take your Bible and open up to Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 12 to 17. Romans chapter 4, 12 to 17. And we're going to back up a little bit just to get some context here. Verse 10. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while he was uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of the circumcision, to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. And then our text we really want to focus in on. For the promise to Abraham, or to his descendants, that he would be heir of the world, was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is nullified. But the law brings about wrath, or for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there violation. For this reason, it's by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise might be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. You know, in the land of Israel, there are certain holy sites which have become flashpoints of conflict between Jews and Arabs. The Temple Mount, the Wailing Wall, the Church of the Nativity. One such eruption of violence occurred in the city of Hebron back in February 25, 1994. On that day, an American-born Israeli named Benjamin Goldstein entered the Mosque of Abraham, where some 800 Muslim worshipers were gathered for prayer. Standing in front of the only exit, Goldstein first lobbed in a grenade, and then he opened fire on the crowd with his automatic rifle, killing 29 people and wounding 125 others. One of the worshippers managed to disarm Goldstein by hitting him with a fire extinguisher, after which the crowd beat him to death. Well, as word of the massacre spread, uprisings and protests began, in which another further 20 Palestinians were killed and 120 injured. Several months later, two suicide bombings took place inside of Israel, killing six Jews and injuring 30 more. And 4 days after the massacre, a Lebanese-born Arab attacked a bus carrying Jewish students over the Brooklyn Bridge in New York. During the shooting spree, the gunman reportedly shouted in Arabic, "Kill the Jews," expressing revenge for the massacre of the 29 worshipers at the Abraham Mosque. Now, the building where the mosque is held was first erected as a church, but then later turned into a mosque, and it's thought to be the burial site of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And for that reason, it's considered holy to both Jews and Arabs. But even before the shooting, the Mosque of Abraham had been a place of contention. It had been divided into two sections by the Israeli government, giving one half to the Muslims and the other half to the Jews. Now, both Jews and Arabs descend from Abraham, Jews through Isaac and Arabs through Ishmael. And so both sides feel that the property is rightfully theirs because they are the true heirs of Abraham. But who's right? Who are the real heirs to whom the promises made to Abraham will come? There's 13 million Jews and 423 million Arabs who claim Abraham as their father, but which of them would Abraham acknowledge as his true children, heirs according to the promise? Well, this is a question that we want to consider as we look at this portion of the book of Romans this morning. So why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Father God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand. It may seem that this is far removed from daily experience today, but it's theologically rich and very important in understanding what true faith is and who inherits the promises that you made to Abraham. So bless us now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the five verses that we are looking at can be divided into three sections. The first section, I want you to write down the words, heirs by faith. Heirs by faith. And that's verse 13. Next, not through the law. And that's 14 to 15. And last, according to grace, and that's 16 and 17, heirs by faith. You know, many times when a person dies, especially if they're wealthy, there's often contention over who inherits what. Charles Dickens wrote a book entitled Bleak House. The story revolves around a long-running legal case, Jarndyce versus Jarndyce, in which various family members are contesting over the will of a man who had died. Now, Dickens said he got the idea from an actual case that was in the courts from 1797 till 1859, 62 years before they finally resolved it. Now, in Dickens' novel, there's numerous characters and interesting subplots, but the overall storyline is how people become engrossed and obsessed with obtaining this inheritance. Now, the question of who the rightful heir to the promises made to Abraham was an issue that divided Paul with his Jewish opponents. Are they the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac, the Jews who are circumcised and keep the law of Moses so as to merit salvation? Are they the true heirs? Or was Paul right when he said the true heirs of the promise are those Jews and Gentiles who trust in God's righteousness, which comes through Christ? Well, in the last section, Paul pointed out that Abraham was declared righteous by God when he believed, which occurred years before he was circumcised. So circumcision was not the reason, but the result of Abraham being declared righteous. And as I mentioned last week, baptism today no more saves a person than circumcision did in Abraham's day. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by religious rites or rituals. Well, Paul presses forward his defense of his position by asserting this: for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Well, two questions got to be asked at this point. One, what does Paul mean when he speaks about heirs of the world? I mean, what does that involve? What does it include? And second, how does one obtain this inheritance? By what means? By what agency? Well, what was promised? Well, here Paul tells us that the promise to Abraham and to his descendants was that he and they would be heirs of the world. Now, if you were to read through the Genesis account, you would find that there's no place where God makes that specific promise, at least not in those very words. There are promises made to Abraham, the first set being found in chapter 12 when God called Abraham out of his country. It said, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. A few chapters later, in 15, when God makes a covenant with Abraham, he adds another component. He says, to you, or to your descendants, I've given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And then in chapter 17, verse 15, God says this to Abraham, as for your wife, Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her Sarai, but you shall call her Sarah. I will bless her and indeed give her a son, or give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall become a mother of nations, kings of people will come from her. And after Abraham showed his faith, his genuine faith, by being willing to offer up his son as a sacrifice, you remember God intervened at the last moment. He was just testing him. But then God said this. It says that the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you've obeyed my voice. Genesis 22, 16 to 18. So when the rabbis spoke of Abraham and his descendants being the heirs of the world, they understood that to mean to take possession of the earth, to own it, and to rule over it. And Paul uses that phrase, evidently accepting their basic understanding. You know, in the book of Daniel, when the angel was speaking to Daniel about the final world empire which God would bring down at the return of Christ, we read this. Thus he said, the fourth beast, this is Daniel 7, 23 to 27. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise and another will arise after them. And he will be different from the previous one and subdue 3 kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the Highest One. And he will intend to make alterations in times and in the law. And they will be given into his hands for time, time, and half a time, 3.5 years. But the court will sit in judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then listen to this. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. meaning the Messiah. Well, Peter tells us in the New Testament, in his second letter, 2 Peter 3:11 to 13, he says, "Since these things," meaning this present world, "are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Do you remember how Jesus put it? He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But how will this inheritance of the whole earth come to God's people? By what means? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that it was not by the law, not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The inheritance didn't come to Abraham because he had kept the law of Moses. How could he? The law wasn't even given for another 400 years. Nor was it a result of any kind of law-keeping or works righteousness or good deeds he had done. Rather, it was a result of him believing God's word of promise, what the scripture calls the righteousness of faith. Not through the law, but through faith. Not as a prize to be won, but as a gift to be received. Paul says not just that it was that way, but that it has to be that way. And he explains it in the next two sections. And that brings us to our next point, the one we've titled Not Through the Law. This is verses 14 to 15. Well, why not, Paul? I mean, why couldn't the promised inheritance come through the law of Moses? Well, Paul says in verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are the heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified." If this inheritance of the world to come and the eternal life that goes with it was a result of earning it by living up to God's moral standards, I mean, if it was based on our performance, our doing good deeds, two things would result, Paul says. First of all, faith would be made void. Why? Because approaching God based on your good works and approaching God based on faith are two polar opposite approaches. I mean, if I come by my works, I'm looking to what I've done. But if I come by faith, I'm looking to what God has done. Suppose you're hiking. You're out in the mountain somewhere, and you fall into a deep pit. It's 15 feet deep. The sides are smooth. There's no rocks or roots you can grab hold of. There's no way you can jump out. So someone comes along and says, "Hey, do you need help? Here, grab this rope I'm letting down, and I'll pull you up." No, I don't need your help. I can do it on my own. Now, you can trust in your rescuer, or you could trust in yourself, but you cannot trust in both to get out of trouble. You can trust in Christ to rescue you from your sins, or you can trust in yourself, your good deeds. You can trust one or the other, but you cannot trust both. Well, the second thing that Paul tells us happens if it's by works rather than by faith is that the promise is nullified. I mean, if you enter into a mortgage agreement, there's certain stipulations. The house has to pass inspection. The roof needs to be repaired, the furnace replaced. If you fail to meet those criteria, the agreement can be nullified, voided, and canceled. Each party has to abide by the original stipulations. Well, God promised the inheritance to Abraham on the basis of the righteousness of faith. It cannot later be switched so that it's on the basis of works. And of course, this is the type of argument that Paul is making in another one of his books, Galatians chapter 3. And some commentators think that Paul's making the same argument here. That argument's true, obviously, because it's found in the scripture, but I don't think that's the main argument that Paul's making here. Because he gives us the reason for saying that it would be nullified when we look to the next verse, verse 15. He says this, "For the law," this is why it can't come through the law, "for the law brings about wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there violation." Why does trying to gain this inheritance, this eternal life, by law-keeping, by good deed doing, which is the approach that most people take when it comes to God, why does that lead to wrath? Well, it's because the law requires perfect obedience, and nobody can perfectly obey. You know, when I was in college, I went to Northwestern College down in the Twin Cities, and had a lot of professors there, and some of them gave good tests, some of them gave, I thought, were bad tests, but there was one professor, I liked the professor, but I never liked the test he gave, because at the end of the test, there was always one question, a final question that said, "Did you read all of the assigned reading for this class? Yes or no?" And it was worth like 25 points. And I remember two or three times putting no, but then putting a little asterisk next to it. I said, "I read 80% of it, I read 90% of it, didn't matter, 25 points off." Well, That's the way it is when we try to earn God's favor by keeping his law, thinking that somehow we'll be justified on the basis of it. Rather, when Moses gave the law, he pronounced a curse on the people. He said, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law so as to perform them." Well, the problem is just giving us the demands of the law doesn't give us the power to keep them. Say I wanted to join the Navy SEALs. Okay, I'm 57 years old, but let's say the Navy gives me an age waiver, okay? They hand me a manual that details the physical requirements that I must meet to pass the test, 100 push-ups in 2 minutes, 200 sit-ups, swim 5 miles underwater holding my breath, whatever it is. Would having that list telling me what the requirements are empower me to meet those requirements? No, rather, it would and should make me groan to realize there's no way that I'm qualified to be a Navy SEAL. You see, the promised inheritance could come through the law if we could keep it perfectly, but we can't. The law cannot empower a person to overcome sin. Indeed, before a person is converted, the law actually provokes people to sin. Now, in the last couple of weeks, there's been riots across the United States. They started in Minneapolis. There's been looting and burning down of buildings and just nasty things going on. Now, the spark was ignited the uprising was the death of a black man, George Floyd, by a white police officer. And that officer is now being charged with murder. Let me ask you a question. Did the presence of the law as represented by the police restrain the rioters? Did it change the hearts to make them want to do what's right, to be law-abiding? No. It provoked them to greater crimes. They burned down the police station and torched patrol cars. I mean, do you see why the law, trying to keep the law, cannot bring about the fulfillment of the promise? For that to happen, a person would have to obey the law perfectly. But when an unconverted, sinful heart is told no by the law of God, it rises in rebellion against his authority. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is more deceitful above all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. And if no one can understand the heart but God, then nobody can change the heart but God. And until he does, by causing us to be born again, our hearts are bent towards rebellion against him. And you know, folks, it might be a quiet, cool rebellion, or it might be a hot, violent rebellion. But either way, it says, God, I know what you want, but I'm going to do what I want. So if you come seeking the inheritance on the basis of law, you make faith void and you nullify God's promises and you actually increase your wrath. But Paul goes on to say, the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there any violation or transgression. Now, the governor of the state of Wisconsin, where I live, imposed on churches a ban of gathering with any more than 10 people. And the elders of our church had to talk to decide, you know, what are we going to do as a church? Are we going to comply or disregard? We decided that for the time being, we would comply with the temporary measures. But recently, the Wisconsin Supreme Court found his order unconstitutional. So are we violating the law by meeting here today with more than 10 people? No, because where there's no law, no valid law, there can be no violation of the law. The governor can suggest and the churches may voluntarily comply, but if they don't, they haven't transgressed because there's no law to transgress. Well, Paul is saying here that if God deals with us on the basis of the law, with that as a criterion, the only thing that can result is wrath. Because we have violated his law again and again. You have violated his law, as I have. But if God takes the law out of the equation and deals with us based upon another criterion, grace through faith, then transgression is no longer a disqualifier because his acceptance of us is not based on how well we performed in law keeping. Well, from the negative of why the inheritance cannot come through the law, Paul turns to the positive of why it did come through faith. And that brings us to our last section, which we labeled according to grace. This is verses 16 to 17. It says, "For this reason, it was by faith that in order that it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise would be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written, 'A father of many nations have I made you.'" Well, if the promise made to Abraham, which includes his inheriting the world, which, by the way, would require him to be resurrected because he didn't inherit in his day, He expected to be resurrected. If that came in any way other than faith, meaning trusting God, it wouldn't have been a matter of grace. You see, grace is God's kindness freely given to those who deserve his wrath. Now, I read about one governor who mentioned that he'd had many prisoners appeal to him for a pardon over the years. And he said almost all of them would write about how they had been wronged or framed or somehow didn't deserve to be in prison. He said he never pardoned men who made those type of appeals. He said those men said they wanted justice, but a governor's pardon is a matter of mercy. He only granted pardons to people who admitted they were guilty. Well, lawkeepers who approach God based on their performance and think they can gain their salvation that way, they're not seeking grace and mercy. They're looking for justice, for getting from God what they think God owes them. And of course, God will give all who approach him demanding justice exactly what they deserve, eternal punishment for their sins and self-righteousness. The only way God's grace can be upheld is if salvation and all the promises come to us simply by trusting him. But Paul gives two more reasons God made the way of salvation to be by grace through faith. The first one is so that it can be guaranteed. Guaranteed. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion that teaches that you can know for absolute certain that you're going to heaven when you die? That's because the other religions base it on your performance. And how can you ever know if you've done enough good deeds to merit eternal life? You can't. And so doubts and feelings of dread rise in the heart. I recently read a testimony of a woman who came out of a cult. And in this particular religion, it was really works righteousness. And it was a strong emphasis on being just the perfect wife. And she said that no matter how hard she tried, she failed time and time again. And it put her into a greater and greater depression. She just became dejected. But then somewhere along the line, she got a Bible and she started reading. And she understood that salvation is a gift that you receive, not a prize that you earn. And by faith, she received that gift. And she said the peace that just flooded her heart was something she had never experienced before. And so this way, it can be guaranteed if it's dependent on what God does, not us. The second thing that Paul tells us is that it would be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants, not only Jews who believe, but also Gentiles who believe. Remember John the Baptist, if you're familiar with him, he warned his Jewish leaders against trusting in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. He said, "For I say to you, from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid to the root of the tree. So every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Luke 3:8-9. On the other hand, Jesus commended the faith of a Gentile Roman centurion. And then he went on to say this in Matthew 8:11-12. "Many will come from the east and the west," meaning Gentile people, "and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, there's a rhyme that goes like this: "How odd of God to choose the Jews." To which I added these second lines: "Perhaps, but odder still if you think for a while that God should choose us, dirty Gentiles." You know, Paul reminded the Ephesians of just how amazing God's grace was to them as Gentiles. He said this: "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and are called the uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision," meaning the Jewish people, "which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant and the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made the two groups into one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting it aside in his flesh, the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away," meaning Gentile people like us, "and peace to those who are near," meaning Jewish people. "For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, which Christ Jesus himself is the chief cornerstone." Well, Do you understand why it is in church we teach kids to sing that song, Father Abraham had many sons? Many sons had Father Abraham, and I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. What this passage teaches is that whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, that's not the issue. Whether you're raised religious or atheist is not the issue. Whether you're black or white is not the issue. Whether you're a man or a woman, rich or poor, none of those things are the issue. What matters is this. Have you trusted in Christ, the one that God has provided for salvation? Have you trusted in his death and resurrection as the means by which you can stand before a holy God justified? If so, then you are among the true children of Abraham, heirs to the world. If not, you could become one even today by turning from your sins and turning to Christ. May God give you the grace to do so. May he give you the grace. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy for all who hear, that they would think of their own lives, their sins that they have, and know that there's forgiveness possible through Jesus Christ. Help them to see, help them to understand, and help them to respond. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.